This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with these sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Pauline, thank you very much. Please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open. At that page. If you need Bibles, you can get some at the back if you want. And let's pray together. Oh, our gracious God and Father, thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. And we do ask that you would meet with each one of us and speak to us and address us through your word. And we ask this so that we may just trust in you and our Lord Jesus Christ more. We ask this in his name. Amen. When referring to people we know and get on with, we often talk about a kind of a circle of friends. And it's a very interesting and apt description because it implies that we make distinctions between people. There are those who we get on with and who are within the circle, and then there are those who are outside it. Now, often these circle of friends form around shared interests or points of contact. And if somebody new moves into our area and we like the look of them, then we'll try and involve them and include them in our circle of friends. Well, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, we come across two separate circle of friends. On the one hand, there is Levi, the tax collector, and his friends. And on the other, there are the Pharisees. And we see how each of these circle of friends relates to Jesus. And actually, more importantly, how Jesus relates to them. Jesus has burst on the scene. He's arrived in Galilee and stunned the crowd by his teaching and his miracles. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God and calling on people to repent and believe in the good news. The good news about God establishing his rule over mankind. And as Jesus is teaching the crowds, he sees Levi, a tax collector, sitting at his booth. He was most probably taxing the fishermen as they landed their catch. Now, tax collectors were the lowest form of kind of Jewish life at that time. They were traitors who collaborated with the Roman authorities and made their money by cheating their own fellow countrymen. A tax collector had the same status as a Gentile slave. Because of their trade, they were barred from being a witness or a judge in any Jewish court, and they were automatically excommunicated from the synagogue. They were viewed with the same disgust as human traffickers and those who kind of abuse children are today. And yet it seems as if Jesus singles Levi out. He specifically goes up to Levi and commands Levi to follow him. And we read that Levi gets up, hands in his notice, picks up his P45, and follows Jesus. The next thing we read, Levi is throwing a dinner party for Jesus and his disciples, and he invites along all his old colleagues and friends who are described as sinners. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw what Jesus was doing, they were most put out. Why does he eat with these people, they ask? Now, because in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come in for so much stick, we kind of often think of them as, you know, public enemy number one. But you're actually, your average first century Jew would have held the Pharisees in the highest regard. They were devout God-fearers. Their religion definitely touched their pocket, and there would have been no kind of hint of scandal about their private lives finding its way to the tabloids. To put it in Anglican terms, they would have gone to church every Sunday, been an active member of a home group, a monthly prayer meeting, and have been stalwarts of the parochial church council. What is more, didn't they have a point in the question they asked? Should Jesus, a man who claims to be from God, be spending his time with those who are completely godless? And doesn't Psalm 1 declare, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord? But here is Jesus eating with sinners, a sign of fellowship and acceptance. Isn't Jesus, by his actions, condoning their sinful behavior? And when Jesus hears of their complaint, he says to them, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, of a doctor, but those who are sick, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I've got two headings for us this morning. The first is the doctor's diagnosis. In the first 17 verses of chapter 2, Mark's focus is on forgiveness. In recording the previous incident, the healing of the paralytic, Mark has demonstrated not only that forgiveness is mankind's greatest need, but that Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive sin. He can meet our deepest need. But now in this incident, we are awakened to the extent of the problem. In verse 17, Jesus describes himself as a doctor. And his speciality is not cancer or orthopedics, although he has shown that he can deal with those. No, his speciality is sin. This is the disease God has sent Jesus into the world to deal with. And as a good doctor, Jesus doesn't want to spend his time with those who are fit and well. Jesus hasn't come for the righteous, but sinners. The trouble with the Pharisees is that they didn't think of themselves as sinners. They drew a distinction between themselves and Levi and his friends. They were like the Duchess of Buckingham, who wrote to Lady Huntington after she had heard George Whitefield, the great 18th century English preacher. This is what she wrote. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot bear wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. But actually, it isn't just snobs in the 18th century who think that way. When I was in Chesham, I gave a talk to a mother's union meeting. My passage was Hebrews 12, 1-3, which has the exhortation to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And one of the ladies came up to me afterwards and said they didn't think anybody in that room had any sin they needed to throw off. It's always a temptation, actually, for those who have been brought up to have good manners, to have a clear sense of right and wrong, who have strong moral standards and respect for other people's property, to look down with disdain on those who steal, take drugs, and wander around drunk in Maidenhead on a Friday and Saturday night, and think that there is a fundamental difference between them and us. Moral pride is very dangerous. And it blinds us to our true situation. And if we think of ourselves before God as basically moral and upright, well, then Jesus can do nothing for us. For Jesus hasn't come to call the righteous. He hasn't come to make good people better. That's not what he's about. Verse 17 is a very uncomfortable verse for those who think that they are righteous. And sadly, it seems to suggest that there'll be many good people, respectable people, even religious people in hell. I love that definition of a Christian. As one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Morally, spiritually, that's all we ever are. Beggars, hungry beggars in need of feeding. Over the years, there have been a number of people whom I know personally who've been actually actively involved in Christian leadership, leading Bible studies and the such like, who have had affairs. When I was younger and heard of such things, I used to be really shocked and think, how could they do that? But as I've got older, although it's still a surprise and great sadness when I hear such news, I'm no longer as shocked as I used to be, and I no longer ask, how could they do it? Because, of course, they could do it very easily, as could I, as could you. We're all capable of the most dreadful things. In fact, it's all too easy for people to maintain a respectable front while they contemplate having an affair or fantasize about one. It's all too easy to give the impression of godliness while all the time you're secretly dabbling in kind of internet pornography. And of course, it isn't just kind of sexual sins that people are gripped by. It can be drink, rather a kind of addiction to substances, or fiddling the finances on tax returns, or gossiping, or a critical spirit, or an overbearing kind of gross selfishness. And it wouldn't surprise me if all those things are going on somewhere amongst members of St. Mary's. Because sadly, we are all sinners. But those things needn't and mustn't remain in us, because as well as recording for us the doctor's diagnosis, this passage also demonstrates the divine deliverance. That's my second heading, the divine deliverance. And the first thing we learn about this deliverance is that Jesus has the freedom to choose whomever he wills. I mean, it was a scandalous thing for Jesus to call Levi. To have a man like Levi as one of your followers totally discredited you. And no one was going to take Jesus seriously after that. I imagine Andrew, Simon, Peter, James, and John were pulling their hair out. What are you doing choosing Levi? You can't do that, Jesus. You'll lose all credibility. What is more, you've already upset the religious leaders. Your popularity with them is not high at the moment. This will finish it off. But this is the characteristic of the God of the Bible. He's always calling unlikely people to himself. I mean, just consider the background of some of the greats in the Old Testament. folk like Jacob or Moses or Gideon or David. Actually, none of them were great sheikhs. You certainly wouldn't have bought a second-hand car off Jacob. Moses was a murderer, actually a depressed refugee. Gideon, oh, he was a complete wimp. And David was a young squirt. And what this story shows us is that God is pleased to call to himself whomever he wills. And no one person is more of a problem to God than anyone else. It doesn't matter whether you're respectable like the Pharisees or a complete rogue like Levi. When God sees us all, well, we're much of a muchness, actually. When it comes to the bottom line, we're all sinners. Please let's not think that God chose any of us because he saw in us the potential to be a promising disciple. They were all very bad risks indeed. And what an immense comfort this is to those of us who think that we are beyond the pale, who feel that we are too messed up, that our lives are too messy, too sinful. The only reason why anyone, whoever they are, is in the kingdom of God is because of God's free, generous grace. No other reason. And if you are today here as a believer in Jesus, one who trusts in Jesus, I hope that you thank him every day for that grace. Jesus has the freedom to choose whomever he wills. Next, Jesus has the power to deliver those whom he has chosen. See, one of the objections that people have to Christian forgiveness is that it appears to give a license to sin. You know, you do something wrong, you're forgiven, and if you do it again, well, it doesn't matter because you can be forgiven again. But forgiveness in the Bible is much more than a free pardon. It's much more than a wiping of the slate clean. Yes, forgiveness does involve both of those things, but it also involves deliverance. Deliverance from the past, deliverance from the kind of the chains of sin that bind us. You see, by nature, we are all in chains, and those chains have got us in their grip, which is why our good resolutions are so often ineffective. When I was a child and I was feeling kind of remorseful for having given my mother a hard time, I resolved to be a very, very good, and I wouldn't thump my brother or raid the fridge or whatever other crime I had been committing. But they never worked. See, that sinful triumvirate of the world, the flesh and the devil, they've got us firmly in their grip. Humanly speaking, there was no chance that Levi would get up and leave his job. I mean, psychologically and emotionally, he couldn't do it. He was trapped in that way of life. But when Jesus issued Levi with the command to follow, he also gave him the power to obey. And there may be some of us who are feeling similarly trapped. We've heard Jesus' call, and we know that to follow Jesus will involve a radical change to our lifestyle. And actually, we don't think that we can manage it. Many years ago, I was leading a Christianity Explore course, and there was this guy on it, excuse me, who seemed to be both convinced and moved by the message of Jesus. But there was something that holding him back from embracing Christ and committing his life to him. And so I met up with him. I think we played this game of squash. And I can't remember. It was after the game. I just said to him, Steve, look, tell me, what is it? I see this. I see that you're really drawn. You're really engaging. You seem to be loving it. And yet, there's something that's stopping you. He said, what? He said, it's fear. He knew that he didn't have the power to follow Christ faithfully. He was convinced that he couldn't last the course. And he didn't want to start something which he knew he couldn't finish. But I explained how if God asks us to do something, he gives us the resources and the power to carry it out. Anyway, this chap began the Christian life. And when I last heard from him, actually it was a few years ago, he was still going on strong with the Lord. See, we see actually a wonderful example of this in the beginning of chapter 3. You see, there is Jesus in the synagogue with a man who has a shriveled hand. It's useless. It's all kind of hunched up. He can't move it. And Jesus tells the man to do the one thing he can't do. What's the one thing he can't do with a shriveled hand? Stretch it out. He tells the man to stretch out his hand. Of course, he then does it. If Jesus gives us a command to do something, he gives us the power to do it. And so Levi was able to leave his old life of corruption as a tax collector and start his new life as a forgiven man following Jesus. And friends, this is a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Those of us who are struggling with something, we are so conscious of the sin that has got a grip on us, perhaps there's some area of our life where we just get defeated again and again and again. Well, it's great to know that Jesus, the doctor, has come to call not the righteous but sinners. So don't let that worry. But also know that his power is there to help you in this battle with sin. Jesus has the freedom to choose whomever he will. Jesus has the power to deliver those whom he has chosen. And then finally, Jesus calls those whom he has delivered to a life of obedience and service. And so Levi, the tax collector, becomes Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. Now, it's important to realize that when I become a Christian, I don't become a free agent. I'm released from a slavery that is devilish in order to submit myself to a slavery that is actually divine. We always remain a slave. We simply have to choose which slavery we want. Do you want to be a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, which leads to death and destruction? Or do we want to be a slave of Jesus Christ, actually, which leads to freedom and to eternal life and friendship with God? I mean, it's extraordinary. It seems the opposite, doesn't it? How can being a slave, a servant of Christ, give us freedom? But it does, because that's what we were created to be. We were never created to be autonomous free agents. We're either a slave to sin and the forces of evil, or we're a slave to Christ. And what's the proof that we are forgiven? The proof is not, it's not that I've been baptized and confirmed. It's not that I'm an enthusiastic member of St. Mary's or that I've had some great spiritual experience. No, the proof that a person is forgiven is that they get up and follow Jesus. That they're disciples. And if you're not actively following Jesus and you're keeping him at arm's length, well, then you are in great spiritual peril because you are keeping yourself from the only doctor who is able to treat and deliver people from this universal, destructive, and fatal condition called sin. But if despite all your weakness and failings, you are trusting Jesus today and following Jesus with all the strength that he has given you, then that is evidence that in days past, God has drawn near to you and called you to himself, that you are his child. we talk about a circle of friends. And we've seen this morning that Jesus has a circle of friends, and his circle of friends are those who are sinners. In fact, that is what his enemies called him, wasn't it? The friend of sinners. They meant it as an insult. Jesus is happy to take it as a title. And so everyone is welcome into Jesus' friendship circle. Whoever they are, whatever they have done. And if we have come to know Jesus for ourselves and trust in Jesus, and then we are part of that friendship circle. And if we're part of that friendship circle, then if we are reflecting Jesus, we too should have open and generous hearts towards our fellow sinners. We welcome all people, whoever they are, whatever they've done. And we seek to encourage all of us to trust in Jesus and to follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners. And thank you that when you call us to follow you, you give us the power to do just that. Oh, Lord Jesus, please continue your work of transforming power within us, that we may follow you faithfully and be welcoming to all who seek your face. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.